That's James in the New Testament, James chapter 4, and reading from verse 1 to verse 10. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust not and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Well, we turn to the first our first visit to chapter 4 of James, and the subject, our title for this afternoon, is The Pleasures of the World or the Presence of God. A choice to make, James tells us here, which one will we choose? James, of course, he has spoken, or he speaks of some who it would seem, those whom he writes to, have gone the way of the worldly, the soulish, devilish wisdom, of which, of course, he spoke about in the last chapter. In verse 15 of chapter 3, we see there, he says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Of course, there he contrasted the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world, with that devilish wisdom. And now he tells his readers plainly and very directly what they have become in making this choice, in going the pathway of devilish wisdom. And of course he calls them to fresh to a renewed repentance. And you can see why, if this is the case, well then you can see why it is that he has been constrained to write to them. The diaspora, that is those whom he speaks of in chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And of course he's speaking about the then church, which is scattered throughout the entirety of Asia Minor, some of them scattered because of the persecution of Nero's government, the Jews, of course, back in Palestine. But he writes to the church in general, scattered abroad throughout the world, and he writes to them because some of them, maybe, perhaps, who knows, because of the suffering, because of the persecution, some of them have been caused to slide backwards, downwards, down the slippery slope, back towards the world, and even ruled in their hearts and minds by this devilish, soulish, sensual wisdom that they've taken hold of. They've become, you might say, degenerate, descending to the level of the world, affected, perhaps, no doubt, by the unbelief with which they have to live in the world, Because we are all, in every day and generation, we're affected by the same. We're affected by the unbelief that surrounds us within the realms of our family, our own community, the world at large, and the media. It affects us, and quite often even believers can temporarily succumb to it. And so, these people to whom James writes, they need a strong and they need a stern hand to bring them back, to retrieve them from this situation and to bring them back to walking in covenant obedience to God. Previously, he spoke about the production of and reproduction of peace within the fellowship of God's people when people themselves, when the church is right themselves with the Lord and with one another, there is peace prevailing within the church. Yet, of course, there are storms and there are battles, fears within and fears without that are to be dealt with. Yet we can still, in the midst of all these, we can still know and enjoy peace with God, because God has made peace with us and he has given us peace, as we saw last Wednesday. God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of contradiction. And we need, to learn from James's words, but we need to learn from the Apostle Paul's too, where he says in Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's the devil's work to destroy our peace, and, we must not allow him to do so. So, James here to that end, he speaks first and foremost in verses 1 through 3, of the dangers of obsessive pleasure seeking. Surely this is a word that needs to be spoken, especially so I would say in our own day and generation. Verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" There operates through the tongue, James has told us, the propaganda that destroys the fellowship and the peace of the fellowship of God's people. But the tongue, James has assured us, it is motivated, it is moved to say and to cause the things that it causes. It is motivated by the passions, by the desires, the lusts that war within our souls. Peter, he says in his first letter, he speaks about the fleshly lusts that war against our souls. And of course that brings about something of this self-assertion that James speaks about here in verse 1. It's to do with the wars and commotions, the fightings amongst you. He says they come from, they're motivated by these lusts, these desires, illicit desires, this desire to, for self to assert itself again. And it's the source of the fightings and the quarrels within. And of course, James has already, in chapter 3 and verse 11, he's gone to the root of the matter. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? The heart, the soul, our own desires, our pleasures, you might say. And of course, it's this hedonism, this philosophy that is much abroad in the church and in society in general today, in our own nation, our own country. This philosophy that advocates that happiness, that pleasure is the sole and the proper and the only goal of human life. As long as it makes me happy, can it be, well, how can it be harmful? If it's enjoyable, if it brings pleasure to me, then surely that's the chief end of man, to be happy and to enjoy my life. That's not only the philosophy of the world, but it has become, in many parts, it has become even the philosophy of the church. Well, that's not the agenda of the Bible. God is more concerned about our holiness than he is about our happiness. And the chief end of man is not pleasure, is not happiness forever. It is to enjoy and to glorify God forever. That is the only way, that is the only agenda that brings us to a true and everlasting happiness over against a fleeting one. Paul speaks about a vicious law within us that works within each and every one of us, himself included. And this is a man speaking. This is the great apostle speaking 30 years after he's been on the Christian pathway. In Romans chapter 7 verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." That applies to each and every one of us. Our members, bodily members, that's the territory where power, the power of sin, maintains itself. And it's revealed, of course, in many areas of our lives, to some degree, lesser or greater, self-indulgence, self-seeking, this self-assertion here in verse 1 that's leading to all the quarrels and strife within the church. Our demands for our own way, for our own desires. That is without any reference to God. Those desires, when they're activated, well, we can very easily persuade ourselves, even delude ourselves, that it's God's will, and shut out any and all godly advice. Well, that's what James, he offers to those who listen, who hear the godly advice. He offers them advice here in his letter. Strife and discontent take over, verse 2, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." It brings nothing but tension, disagreement, division. What does he mean by wars? Well, surely he doesn't mean he's not talking about civil war, civil unrest, but the bickering and the fighting and the strife and discontent that can come into a Christian church and virtually rive it apart comes from a bad spirit and only needs one or two to get hold of it and it spreads like wildfire, like the fire, the fire sparked by hell that James has already spoken about, you know, with the tongue, just perhaps a word spoken that ought never to have been spoken. But it's the flesh itself again, warring against the spirit. Paul in Galatians, he speaks about the spirit warring against the flesh. There's this continual warfare going on inside the Christian's mind. It's constant and all the time. We need to be giving way to the persuasion of the Holy Spirit and not those fleshly desires. The Spirit of God claims us for Jesus Christ. The flesh demands pleasure. It stamps its feet like a rebellious child, you might say, within us. I want, and refuses point blank to die to sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "Therefore sin shall not have dominion over you." We're not to allow it, we're not to give it that place of dominion. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Grace must reign. The Spirit of God, by His grace, must reign, must rule within us, and not the law of sin. Lust and greed want their own way, no matter what heart it brings to others, no matter what heart it brings to ourselves. God gets forgotten, the church gets disturbed, and it's all completely and totally unnecessary, says James. And despite the fact, he says here in verse 2 that we lust, that we desire, we don't, in the end, we don't really get what we desire. We wanted happiness, we wanted pleasure, and we stamp our feet, our self stamps its feet and says it wants its own way and takes its own way, but the end of it is not pleasure and happiness, but a hurt and strife and discontent. It's, in a word, it's spiritual murder. It's covetousness. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus says, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The pleasure, you see, doesn't necessarily have to be ugly, but it becomes obsessive, it begins to dominate, and it displaces Jesus Christ, the one who ought to have the central place in our hearts and lives and in our church. He's the one who ought to dominate, not the pleasures of self. It's said, of course, that these pleasures that they ruin, and of course they choke the seed of God's word, and it doesn't produce the fruit that it ought to do. In Luke 8:14, Jesus makes that point in the parable of the sower, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, oh, they hear the word, and they go forth, and they're choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection, to completion. Again, you see, it's the Sermon on the Mount revisited. It's James taking up the teaching of his divine brother and applying it here in his own letter. It's the self-same thing. These pleasures of self, these lusts, they choke the word of God, and we become unfruitful. And then there's something else that's added to it, a shocking prayerlessness in verse 2b going on into 3. Yet ye have not because ye ask not, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, and that ye may consume it on your own lusts. This is a blunt rebuke, couldn't call it anything else. Because we can't talk to God when we're in bitterness towards others. We can't talk to God when there's strife and discontent amongst us, when the church is at war, then, well, prayer goes out the window. Because you cannot talk to God in that state, in that condition. In every aspect of every situation, whatever it is that we might be facing, the Christian ought to have an attitude of taking everything to the Lord, the one who knows and the one who cares infinitely for us and about his church. We are able, there is something that we are able to do. Remember King Hezekiah in the Old Testament when he was facing severe opposition in 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. We are able. We have this access to God. We are able in the same fashion to bring all our circumstances, every aspect of our lives and of our churches, and to lay them and to spread them before the Lord. And James, he rebukes them. He rebukes them for the way that they come. Yes, he says, you want what you want. And, you know, you're going to do it anyway. Because self is ruling. Selfishness, pleasure seeking are ruling amongst you. Okay, you might go through, you might pay lip service to prayer, you might in a fashion bring it to the Lord, but you're going to do the thing anyway. You've already made up your mind. And you just justify it by saying, well, I've prayed about it. As though that makes the thing okay. And the question James really is asking us here in these first three verses is, well, what is it we want? Do we want the will of God? Do we want to walk in the will of God? Because if we don't, well, there's little point in asking God what his will is. Do we really want the will of God? Do we want to honour God? Or is it just hedonism? This worldly philosophy that obsessively seeks after pleasure. As long as I get what I want, as long as I get my pleasures, well, I don't care about anything or anyone else. Well, that's what James, that's what he rebukes them for here. And that severely. Then secondly, the damage caused by flirting with the world. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, strong words, are they not? Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The root of the pleasure seeking in verses 1 through 3, James rebukes, and he now addresses them personally and directly and very sharply and very bluntly. James wouldn't be very popular, methinks. I don't think he would be your favourite speaker at Keswick or Spring Harvest or some of these grand gatherings where they have very popular preachers. James, I don't think, would fit very well. I don't think he would come into that category. Adulterers, he says. Adulteresses, that's what he calls them. You unfaithful creatures. You flirts. But of course, James knows only too well that they haven't arrived at this place of being adulterers, of being adulteresses. They haven't arrived there suddenly. This hasn't happened just in a flash. There's been a gradual conformity. Verse 4. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Worldly, unfaithful to their vows because they have been betrothed to God. God is their husband. Isaiah in chapter 54, verse 5, puts it this way. He says, for thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Here you are, he says, betrothed to God. God is your husband, and you've been unfaithful to him. You've gone too far. Doesn't it in any realm? Doesn't it ever cause damage? I mean, think of the effect that it has. You're betrothed to someone else, to a man, to a woman, or perhaps even in a marital relationship, and the immense hurt that it causes, the permanent damage that it does to a relationship. If one of the other partners is found to be flirting with the other sex, Is that relationship, is it really ever the same again? Well, says James, when you love the world, when you love the world in a way that you ought to love God, the one to whom you're betrothed, then he says you are guilty of nothing less than spiritual adultery. And he says, be assured, he says, you cannot have God and the world too. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 and following, the apostle of love, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Day is coming when the world and all those worldly pleasures that we so lust after, they're not going to last, they're only temporary. Soon they'll be gone. Soon you will lay your head down in the dust of this earth, and there will be nothing but you and God. So choose, says James, choose. There was a time in the Christian church, in this land at least anyway, when separation was clearly preached. That when you became a Christian, that when you were called of God out of the world, there was a separation that took place. And it was made clear to men and women and young people alike, you're done, you're finished with the world, you're crucified to it, you've turned your back on it, and now you're facing God continually. And new converts knew what was expected of them. They knew quite clearly, they didn't even have to be told in categoric terms. They knew where they had to be on a Sunday. They knew where they had to be for the midweek prayer meeting. Maybe perhaps in those days things were perhaps a bit too rigid, but it raised, it produced, beloved, a generation that you could trust, that you could depend upon. But now, the visible church in the Western world, comfort, materialism, hobbies, social activities, all these come before. And God, guess what's left over? So that's the question James asks. Whose friend are you? Whose friend are you? Because he says that the friendship of the world is enmity. That's hostility with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, well, you're an enemy of God. And furthermore, for the Christian, it's grieving the Spirit of God. Verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? Does the word of God, does it mean nothing to you, says James? Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards and against God? Against God's Holy Spirit that dwells within you? The Spirit of God who always desires us, wants us for himself. He's a jealous spirit. Because God is a jealous God. And God dwells in us by his Spirit. And Paul, he reminds us that we're not our own. We're not our own to do with just as we please, just as pleases us. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's. Anyone who knows the pain of a broken marriage, anyone who knows the pain of a prodigal son or daughter, will know something will be able to enter into something of the pain that God feels in his heart when we forsake him and go after the world and seek our own pleasures? David, King David, experienced the same in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33, after the death of his rebel son, his prodigal son Absalom. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." David would gladly have taken his place. God's heart. If that's the reflection of King David's heart over his rebel son, think how God feels about his blood-bought children when they go after the world. His heart burns with jealousy. But it's a holy jealousy. It's not a human jealousy. It's not a sinful jealousy. It is a pure, unadulterated, holy jealousy. God burns it and yearns for his own blood-bought children. It pains him when they betray him, when they leave him to go seeking after the world and its charms. Exodus 20 verse 5, "For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. He will not share us with the world." And the answer, verse 6, God gives grace. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." He is part of the answer against the seductions of the world. God claims total commitment, a high standard. But James says, well, the answer is more grace. The Holy Spirit, who is able to enable us to die to self and to the world and to the devil. Sin abounds, the apostle says, but grace abounds the more. Whatever struggles we face, we are promised grace from God. And the promise of that grace stands as sufficient. The apostle pleaded with the Lord 3 times that he might be delivered from his thorn in the flesh, and it was told him again and again and again 3 times, "My grace is sufficient for you." But notice to whom that grace is given. "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." It's to the humble it's given. To those who are needy. To those who are weak, to those who see the dangers that they're facing. They might be struggling, they might have their backs against the wall in this warfare, but they see their dangers. And they look to and they cry to God for help in their weakness and in their need. But some, says James, they're proud. Proud even of their spirituality. Proud of their strength and their stability. Oh, they'll never be moved. Not teachable. Won't be cautioned. Won't be corrected, not even by James's letter. Self-willed and self-opinionated. But James says quite clearly here, they're in great danger. Because it's not just that God's against them. Look at it again. It's not just that God's against them. God resists the proud. God resists the proud. He opposes them. So it's a strong warning. Strong warning against the pride of the heart. But then thirdly and finally, the delight of fellowship in God's presence. Because he is surely beloved. He is the answer. Verses 7 through 10. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And so James goes on. Grace is given to the lowly, to the humble in heart. Those that want and seek after God, they have as much of God as you want. That's a question. How much do we want? Do we want them at all? Drop the pride, drop the haughtiness. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you. He'll lift you up in due time. The assurance of verse 6 leads us to 6 exhortations, imperatives. Submission, first of all, verse 7. Submit yourselves to God, trust. Because we're never the victim of our circumstances. God's the controller of all things, every day and generation, in every situation. We believe that God's in control, then our place surely is to submit ourselves to Him, to trust Him, to learn to cast our cares, all our cares, upon Him. 1 Peter 5, Peter gives the same advice. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. However dark, however painful life becomes, we take Job's attitude. God knows. Job chapter 23, verse 10, but He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But ultimately, Job's attitude was, whatever happens, however this turns out, chapter 13, verse 15, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Submission. Trust yourself to God, says James. That's the first imperative. And then next he says, verse 7b, resist. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil, decisively and definitely, if you withstand him, he will flee from you. He's a defeated enemy. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Putting on the whole armour of God, God has given us everything needful. He's given us the victory of Mount Calvary, where He spoiled the principalities and powers of the world of evil and darkness. The world and the devil, you see, are always associated together. That's why James brings the devil in here, because he's the one who controls the world system. The whole world system lies under the sway of the evil one. So to love the world is to love the devil, to go with the world is to go with the devil. Always associated together, and that's why friendship with the world is friendship with the devil. Of course, the devil will cleverly lead you to thinking he's strong. Well, he's a spiritual being, isn't he? He's an angelic being, and he has strength and power and resources that I don't have. Surely I'm a victim to him. Well, James says, no, you don't have to be a victim to Satan. You don't have to be a victim to the devil. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you. Resist him with the word of God. Resist him with the power of God. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He's not in control. 1 John 3 verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus has already done that. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We have the victory over the devil through the completed work of the Son of God. He is defeated. And the victory, the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the victory and the triumph of ourselves, the church, the Christian man or woman. So don't use that as an excuse. Resist the devil, says James, and he'll flee from you. verse 8a, drawing near, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Near to God, not just devotionally, but with an attitude of covenant obedience. It's a command. Draw near to God and enjoy and delight, because he delights in our drawing near, and when we draw near to him, he draws near to us, says James, because he enjoys, he wants, he desires, he is jealous for the company of his own people. That's what he saved them for, that he might have fellowship with his own people. Come unto me, says Jesus. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, he says. Always come to me, any time of the day or night, and every in any circumstance or eventuality. Draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you continually. Not just a one-off thing. Cleansing, verse 8b. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The hand and the heart. The outward and the inward. First the deeds. Secondly the thoughts. The wills, desires, the inclinations. Stop, cease from sinning, says the Apostle James. There is too much, I think, there has been too much spoken, I think, in recent days within the visible church of this sort of attitude, you know, an insistence, I have a right to be happy in Jesus. And people go for the very easy and the instant forgiveness. I'm not saying that there isn't that with God. You know, oh, I sinned, I'm sorry, I'm forgiven, forget it, and up and go again. There may be some truth in that. And they leave behind them people who have been wounded sorely and broken and left in bitterness. And there's been no real deep repentance. There's been no restoration even sought to be made by the offender. No, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That's a certain fact. But mourning? No. A dealing properly with our sins, a ceasing, stopping sin, ceasing from the double-mindedness that he's spoken about in chapter 1, verse 8. A repenting of the spiritual adultery, chapter 4, verse 4. The lust, the desires of the world, the pleasure-seeking, self-assertion, it all must go, and there needs to be a mourning, there needs to be a weeping. This, of course, it reacts against this easy believism, this instantaneous forgiveness, forget it and go again. You know, this shallow thinking about sin. If ever there was a generation when sin needs to be preached in the church, surely, beloved, it is today. Bringing the church again to a realization of the sinfulness of sin. Yes, we've got a right to be happy in Jesus. As long as we're living and walking in covenant obedience with God. And then humbling ourselves, again, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Yes, forgiven. Yes, there is forgiveness. But it seems to me that leads to, or would lead to, a new seriousness with God. if there was a reality to the repentance and restoration. I mean, read for instance David's words in Psalm 51, his psalm of repentance there. Is there not a renewed seriousness there? Psalm 130, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. When you read those psalms, when you read those words of repentance and forgiveness sought, awaiting upon God, and you know there's a right attitude towards sin. A right attitude towards God. Is there not yet, beloved? Is there not a right attitude of the sinner in the presence of God? He's our friend. Unquestionably, he's our friend. But there is a right attitude that the sinner ought to have in the presence of a holy God. And it's called humility. That's what James says here. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. Humility before God. James would not leave us. He would not leave his readers in misery forever. But in humbling ourselves, he says, he promises, he assures us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. We're created by God to have delightful fellowship with him, to walk with God, to enjoy him forever, to have fellowship in his presence. So the answer is ever the same, looking unto Jesus, the one who has made sin for us, for our forgiveness, that we as God's people, that we might be cleansed continually. But where the situation is, as James speaks of here, when we've backslidden to such a state and condition as this, that he speaks of here, when strife and discontent have invaded the church, when self-assertion, our own lusts and pleasure-seeking have swamped us and taken over us again. Well, it's time, says James, to consider your ways. It's time to think. It's time to get serious with God, because time is short and eternity is coming. And so he would have us to remind ourselves, yes, that there is forgiveness with God. That we have access to this relationship with God through the blood of Christ. And that as we humble ourselves, as we draw near to God, we'll find that God's already drawing near to us. He's already on his way. That we might live and have our being continually and consistently in this divine presence of our Creator and Redeemer, and that we might find our true joy, our true satisfaction, our true pleasure in him. Because that's where the real pleasure is to be found. Not in the world, in the presence of God, in his presence is fullness of joy forevermore.